our Bibles, please, to Esther chapter 6. Esther chapter 6. To Esther, continuing our study in the book of Esther, Esther chapter 6. And if we found our place, okay, let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our time together. Our Father, we thank you, Lord, for again, for the privilege that is ours, Lord, to look into your word, to learn from you. We are very grateful, Lord, that we can be in this place, that we can be here as your people. We're grateful, Father, that we can gather because of the shed blood of your precious Son, and that we can stand a people forgiven and accepted in Christ. And so, Lord, we pray that you'll be our teacher this morning. We ask, we plead with thee, Lord, to work by your Spirit in our midst. Help us to understand your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. I want to begin. I'm just going to read the first five verses of chapter 6. So chapter 6, verse 1. That night, the king, that's Ahasuerus, the king could not sleep. So one was commanded to bring the book of the records of the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written that Mordecai had told of Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs, the doorkeepers, who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And the king said, "What honor or dignity has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?" And the king's servants who attended him said, "Nothing has been done for him." And the king said, "Who is in the court?" Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to suggest that the king hang Mordecai on the gallows he had prepared for him. And the king's servants said to him, "Haman is there, standing in the court." And the king said, "Let him in." When I was contemplating or just dwelling on this passage, it made me think a little bit of our kids. I was thinking actually of our kids. I was thinking of our young people. And our kids now are grown. They've moved on. They're no longer in the house. They're living their own lives. And we miss them. You know, I miss little ones around. It's kind of a little bit of an empty nest syndrome, I guess. But, I'm looking forward to when we have grandchildren eventually, you know. But it reminded me of the blessing that was ours to spend time with them. We called it our Bible time. And every evening we'd sit down and we'd open God's word and we'd go through it. And as part of, you know, something that had been impressed upon me as a young believer when I first came to know the Lord and made a huge impression on me and has been a huge influence on my thinking when it comes to the Word of God, is the teaching that I received that the primary purpose of God's Word, or what it's really all about, is about God. We're learning about who He is. And there's a real burden, like we would begin our Bible times and we'll be saying, you know, when we're looking, especially when we're looking at the Old Testament, we would say, now we're looking to find things about God, who He really is. And it's a burden in my own heart. And I think of, you know, that we have some young people and we have our little kids, and it's a real burden that they really understand who God is. And this is one of those passages. I mean, all of the Old Testament and New Testament, but the Old Testament gives us really good glimpses and pictures of what God is really like. And we really see that in this passage that we're looking at here. I mean, the book of Esther, a primary theme or message in the book of Esther has to do with God's providential work. You know, that's his work behind the scenes, where he's working in the affairs of men, bringing things to pass so that the whole of the history moves in the direction that he decides. And you see that very evidently here. I mean, here you have a king. He can't sleep. But he calls for the Chronicles. I mean, of all the things you would call for, maybe he called for the Chronicles of the king so that they would put him to sleep. Who knows why he called for them? But he just happens to come upon the passage talking about Mordecai, whom he has not honored. And so now it's in his heart to honor Mordecai. And who comes in? Haman. You know, and what does Haman want to do? He wants to destroy him. I mean, the timing is absolutely perfect. Okay, you can see God's clear hand here, and it's evident throughout. I mean, you can see it in the setting of Esther up as the queen. God is orchestrating this so that she's in the right place, the right person, the right place at the right time. It's all the hand of God. So all of these things, they're pointing to something about who God is. And in this passage here, there are two things I just want to bring out that are really for us, that are in a sense God facing us. And then there's one that's really, we learn something of God's heart toward those who are ungodly. And all, you know, we're glad when we see things that are true of God, as it were, as a blessing to us. But there are things that are true of God that we can't just go, I don't like that. You know, that's not the God I like. We can never have that attitude. We have to allow God to be God. And we do learn some things about him that are frightful. Okay. But first I want to begin with this idea that, you know, what we're seeing here at the beginning verses is really highlighting what we would call the sovereignty of God. It means he's in control of things. The king is, here is the king and he can't sleep. I mean, the Lord is working in his heart. So he's not able to sleep. He did that with Nebuchadnezzar. Well, he didn't do that. I mean, Nebuchadnezzar, wasn't a matter of Nebuchadnezzar not being able to sleep, but he gave him a dream, okay? And you see the same thing with the Pharaoh in Joseph's day. He gave him a dream. He was directing things. Now, he's directing here the heart of the most powerful man in the kingdom. I mean, there's nobody greater than Ahasuerus. And God is almost like effortlessly, imperceptibly. I mean, Ahasuerus doesn't go, God just woke me up, you know. And what does he want me to do? Oh, call for the chronicles. Nothing like that happens. I mean, he just wakes up and he goes, oh, I can't sleep. Bring the chronicles. And just happens to come upon Mordecai. I mean, God is controlling and, you know, he's orchestrating, influencing so that this happens. You know, and he's doing that to the most powerful man in the known world. Now, if he can do it to the most powerful man in the known world, I mean, if he's controlling that man, he's controlling all. That's what I mean by sovereignty. There's no like in our universe. There is nothing in our universe where God goes, things are getting a little out of hand. You know, I too many plates in the air. That is not going to happen with the Lord. He's in control of all, which means he's controlling the destiny of all. Now, the Jewish people at this moment, the Jews who are in Persia, they're in Persia because they've chosen to be in Persia. And it's very likely, and I'm going to maybe dwell on this idea of likely here, and I would be very confident, you know, but it's very, very likely that they are in the grips of real fear. Okay? I mean, as far as they're concerned, they have a death, I mean, the decree is essentially their death warrant. They're dead men. Men and women, all of them are dead. It's a decree that cannot be changed, and it's been made by the most powerful king who stands to make a pile of money. Okay? This is, humanly speaking, their situation is desperate. And I'm going to highlight, it likely they are gripped by fear. Would you agree? Gripped by fear. The reason they are gripped by fear is because they believe they're in the hands of Ahasuerus. They're not. They're really in the hands of who? They're in the hands of God. Okay? They don't realize it. Very unlikely they don't realize it. Why don't they realize it? Because they're in Persia. Because they've chosen Persia. You know, if they were an obedient people, they wouldn't be in Persia. There's a very important, like, principle or illustration or picture here. Clarity, understanding who God is and grasping it, and not just grasping it. It's one thing to know it, but then it's another thing to have it like settle in your heart and go, this is true. That settling in the heart that says this is true comes with the people who say, Lord, here, you know, I'll obey you. You know, they're following the shepherd. When you follow the shepherd, there's clarity and there's peace. So these people here, I mean, they don't grasp that. It made me think of a man by the name of, he's called Charles Studd, but he's normally known, goes by the name C.T. Studd. I don't know if any of you heard of C.T. Studd, maybe not. He was a missionary. Actually, in his day, he would have been a very well-known missionary. He grew up in a very affluent family. He was a well-known cricketer. He went to Trinity in the United Kingdom. His father was a very wealthy merchant, so he grew up with money and affluence. He went to one of, you've heard of D.L. Moody, Moody and Shankey. They were evangelists. They were touring. They toured the UK. They actually came to Ireland. He went to one of their meetings and came to know the Lord, gave his heart to the Lord. And there was an abandonment there. He gave his life to the Lord. And he became one of they became known as the Cambridge Seven. These were seven men who joined with Hudson Taylor and went to China. So he went off to China with them. He eventually came and he ended up pastoring for a little while and then went to Africa. And he actually founded, I believe the name of the missionary organization was Heart or Hearts for Africa was the name of the organization. He's known, the reason I'm highlighting him is because of two things that are true of him. But he also wrote a poem. You probably know the poem, but may not know that it was written by him, or you probably know the first two lines of it. And it goes like this. The first two lines are, only one life to live, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. He wrote that. In fact, there's a whole poem about it. He wrote that. The reason I'm highlighting him is he was actually known for two things. Well, he was known for a lot, but it is relating to what we're looking at here. One is, he was kind of a little bit irreverent. And in his day, he got slack for some things that he believed or something that he said. He lived by a principle that goes by the acronym DCT. DCT. And it described his attitude toward the things of the world. And DCT stands for don't care a damn. You can see why he came across as irreverent, okay? He was really a kind of a rough and ready, but totally committed to the Lord. But when it came to the things of this world, he said, don't care. When his father died, he inherited an enormous inheritance, and he gave it all away. He gave some of it to the Moody Bible Institute. He gave some of it to Mueller, you know, Mueller's orphanages. He gave a pile of money to Mueller's orphanages and to other institutions, and he gave it all away. He was not a man who cared about Persia. Are you following? And that's this is the real challenge. I think it's a challenge for us as believers. The draw of Persia is real, you know. It's not that God doesn't bless us, he blesses us, but that we give our lives and start living for these things. That's Persia, okay? He said, as far as he was concerned, it was DCT, okay? Didn't. And the other thing that he was known for was that he said, according to the providence of God. He said, trust God to meet your need. He was a man who lived by faith. There's a picture of C.T. in his biography, and it's a picture of him lying on a hammock. And behind the hammock is it's a very rough looking, like a hut. I can't remember now, because I didn't go looking for it, because I remember, I think it was like almost a clay hut. It looked pretty thrown together. Okay, and that's where he lived. but behind it, the author had put a picture or an image of what he left, and it was an enormous mansion. He left that enormous mansion for a hut. Okay? When you're looking at CT lying in the hammock, the one thing you're struck by is that he just comes across as a man who is completely at peace. And he would have gone into a hostile environment and would have had very little. In fact, I believe he was the missionary that had his teeth almost rotting out of his head, and God sent somebody there to fix his teeth. I think that was CT. You know, God provided for him. But Persia. You know, God wants his people to know that he's a sovereign God and he's in control, and to live accordingly. There's another thing that in verse 4, and these are more of a devotional maybe thoughts this morning, but in verse 4, it says, "And the king said, who is in the court?" Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace. To suggest that the king hang Mordecai and the gallows that he had prepared. He had just, and you, in my Bible, it actually has the word "just" in italics, because the translators are trying to get across the idea that, you know, the king is there and he's looking, he says, "Mordecai, we have not honored Mordecai." And all of a sudden, Haman trots in, you know, as I am getting around, time for the gallows for Mordecai. And it just almost, see, they're trying to convey this almost coincides, you know, almost at the same time. There's a psalm from Psalm 46 and verse 5 reads this way. It says, "God is in the midst of her." And he's talking here about Jerusalem, the city of God. It says, "God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her at the break of day." God shall help her at the break of day. I mean, there's a time for night. There's a time for day. You know, there's, in God's workings with us, there's a purpose in night, there's a purpose in day. Okay? He, in a sense, God here, he's just right at the last moment, you know, he delivers. He's a God who delivers. There's in Hebrews, when the writer of Hebrews or the author of Hebrews is describing faith, in Hebrews 11 verse 1, it says, "Faith is the substance of things hoped for. It's the evidence of things not seen." Faith is, you're hoping for it, you don't see it. You know, when God saves his children, he doesn't save them and go, we're going to take a little trip here. I want to take you up to glory. I want to open it up for you so you can see what's coming. Okay? You see it all? Look at my throne. Do you see it? Now, we just go back now. He doesn't do that. You know, we're, as his children, there is a sense in which we live in earthly darkness. You know, we're living here. We don't see him. We don't see glory. We're not taken to heaven. We live by faith. We live based on what he says in his word. And in that way, we're honoring him. In a sense, you know, as we're going through the trials of life and all the things in life, we're just, you know, what do you say? I will just trust you through it. There will come a moment when there will be day. He is a God who is absolutely going to deliver. But right at this moment, we have this, you know, where we have something now that we will not have in eternity. You know, when we go to be, you know, we go to be with the Lord, and we are all looking forward to that. John was looking, he was saying this morning, he's ready. I'm ready to go, Lord. You know, and I think we can all probably at some point go, yeah, right, I'm ready, you know. But, you know, and that will be glorious. But there, when we're there, there's something there that we cannot do there that we can do here. You know, we will not be able to honor God there as we do here. Okay? Because only here do we live by faith. It's the evidence of things hoped for, future, not seen. Okay? When we get there, no more. There's no more hope. There's no more faith. You're there. But here, we live by faith. And by living by faith, and this is where, in a sense, you know, I desperately want to give Mordecai and Esther the benefit of the doubt and say, Lord, they're trusting you. And I, Lord willing, and maybe we'll find out that was the case, they were just trusting you. It's what he's looking for in us. Because when we trust him in this earthly darkness, you know, when the whole world is going, man, just Netflix is the way to go. You know, get your house, get your money, get the car, go for your holidays, live it up, life. You know, that's what we're inundated with the whole time. And, you know, that's not, we're to be going, Lord, what do you want? We're thankful for the blessings, but I want to honor you now. Live by faith, which demonstrates to the world, you're God. I can do that now. He will deliver. It'll be in his time. And in a sense, it's at the last moment because we have he's giving us time. He's giving us time to honor him, you know. So these are, in a sense, I mean, providentially, you know, this is the who God is. There is a side where we see of the Lord that's fearful. It's not something we will face, but it's something that Haman faced. Can you turn, please, back to Esther? Turn to Esther chapter 6. I want to read Esther chapter 6, chapter 6, verse 6, through to verse 11. And in verse 6 it says, so Haman came in, and the king asked him, what shall be done for the man whom the king delights to honor? Now Haman thought in his heart, whom would the king delight to honor more than me? And Haman answered the king, for the man whom the king delights to honor, let a royal robe be brought in which the king has worn, and the horse on which the king has ridden, which has a royal crest, or a crown, most believe that it's a crown, okay, placed on its head. Then let the robe and the horse be delivered into the hand of one of the king's most noble princes, that he may array the man whom the king delights to honor. Then parade him on horseback through the city square and proclaim before him, thus shall be done for the man whom the king delights to honor. And the king said to Haman, I mean, talk about horrific revelation here. And the king said to Haman, hasten and take the robe and the horse as you have suggested, and do so for Mordecai the Jew, who sits within the king's gate. Leave nothing undone of all that you have spoken. And so Haman took the robe and the horse and arrayed Mordecai, then led him on horseback through the city square and proclaimed before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights in. It's almost physically painful, you know, what Haman had to go through. There's one writer, when he was, you know, dwelling on this passage, he wrote this: upon the king's insomnia, humanly speaking, were hinged the survival of the chosen nation, the fulfillment of prophecy, the coming of redemption, and therefore the whole work of redemption. So as he was analyzing and thinking about this passage, and he's thinking about the king not being able to sleep and how all unfolds, he said, you know, this, what has taken place ultimately was for the deliverance and the salvation of Israel, ultimately for, you know, for mankind, the salvation of mankind. And in a sense, he's saying that's the, you know, this is, he's highlighting the point of the passage. Now, you know, there is, in a sense, if you look, I just go down to verse chapter 7 and verse 3, and I just want to read what actually happens. Chapter 7 and verse 3. This is when the king finally says, Esther, you know, what's the deal? What's going on here? What is your request? And Esther finally reveals, you know, what her request is. Verse 3 says, and Queen Esther answered and said, if I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it pleases the king, let my life be given to me. at my petition, and my people at my request. For we have been sold, my people and I, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. Had we been sold as male and female slaves, I would have held my tongue, although the enemy could never compensate for the king's loss. Now, the reason I'm highlighting or reading this is because these are Esther's words to the king. She's pleading now with the king, you know, for her life, for the life of her people. And her pleading is basically, my life, the life of the people, and how will you be compensated if we are killed? And in that, by the way, the one who also would be killed would be who? Would be her, okay? The queen, you know, the missus is going to be killed. How are you going to be compensated? What she doesn't mention is who? Doesn't mention Mordecai, all right? So does that mean Mordecai didn't factor? No, probably did, because, I mean, if we see what has just taken place, the king has just learned that who has saved his life? Mordecai, whom he knows is a Jew, okay? Now, there is, I don't want to dwell on the thing about the Jew here, because he actually says he's a Jew. And remember, Mordecai was all a big secret, okay? Now, he did reveal it, but somehow the king knows. Whether he knew that the people whom he had decreed an annihilation were actually Jews is unclear, because if you read it a little bit earlier, it actually doesn't say that he knew they were Jews. It's a little bit of an aside, okay? The simple point is, right at this moment, Mordecai is a factor. He's probably not the factor. You with me? He's probably not the reason. He's not the point of the passage. And also, as much as this passage is about the deliverance of Mordecai, and it is, the Lord did not have to bring about the excruciating humiliation of Haman in order to deliver Mordecai, did he? You following? He could have delivered him. He didn't have to do this to Haman to deliver Mordecai. Now, yes, it's about the deliverance, but really the body of this passage here, the spotlight is on the humiliation of Haman. And Haman is a man. Here he is, the king says, who am I going to honor? I want to honor somebody. And immediately Haman says, it's got to be me. I mean, if you think about that, we've got the whole kingdom here, and the only one who could possibly be, it's got to be me. I mean, this is a man here whose ego is on a galactic scale. I mean, his head is enormous. It shows the pride and the hubris of the man. It's got to be me, okay? So he says, you know, then he asks that, I mean, the way to honor the king is to array this man whom he believes is me, okay? To put on the robes of the king and, you know, and have the be on a horse with a crown and so forth. And by the way, there are images, there is a relief, which is, it's a carving in stone of Persian horses with something that looks like crowns on their heads. You can see it today. So that actually appears that took place. One writer has said concerning this request of Haman to put on the garment. One writer has said this, there's actually a couple of them. One said this: what he asked would have been in any ordinary case against his own life. Another writer has said this: this is a serious request, tantamount to asking for the kingship. Now, in other words, what they're saying is, when you go and say, look, can I take one of your royal robes, please, and put it on me? You're in effect saying, can I be the? I want to be the king. Okay. Now Haman, again, he's not, as far as Ahasuerus is concerned, Ahasuerus doesn't think, you know, that Haman's talking about himself. It could be somebody else. But even to make that request that you put on, you know, the royal robes, you know, that would be kind of suicidal. So it's very unlikely. I mean, you'd be putting your own life on the line. Haman's not interested in putting his life on the line. He's interested in getting on the horse and to be honored. Okay? That's what he wants. So this is, as much as it might appear that it would be a grasping for the throne, it probably is not that. But what it is, it's almost certainly the highest, probably one of the highest, and the fact that Haman will come out with it, it's probably the highest honor that could possibly be given to somebody. And you can almost see the spirit of Satan here, can't you? I will be like the most, I'll be like the most high, you know? He's like, let me up there. There's nobody higher than God. I can only be like the most high. It's the spirit of Satan, which is the spirit of pride. Okay, I'll be like the most high. Now, in all of this, if we think about what's taking place here, because here we're given a view here of the indignation of God, because God is orchestrating things for the deliverance of Israel. But he's also, in a way, as this takes place, Haman is put in a position to indulge his extravagant ego. Okay? He's now put in a position where he can go chest thumping, look at me, you know. He is allowed to exalt himself as high as he possibly thinks he can go. And in doing that, the higher he exalts himself, the greater the fall. Okay? That fall for Haman is the most excruciating humiliation you could possibly imagine. And God intends him to experience it. Now, that's the God of the Bible. Okay? God, what he has done. Let me read another verse here. This says from Psalm 16, verse 5. Everyone who is arrogant is an abomination to the Lord. Because arrogance and pride is basically saying, move over. Move over. It is an abomination to God. And we're seeing how he reacts to it. So it is a frightful and fearful thing. There was a man, I spoke with somebody there a while back, and he was afraid of death, and he was thinking about death, and he was afraid of death because he was afraid of what God could possibly do to him. And he said, what do you think? And I said, you're absolutely right. You absolutely should be afraid of who God is, you know. He was actually in a good place because there was a sensitivity to who God is. The most frightening place to be for man is to not realize that he stands before God, you know, before a holy God, and he's under the wrath of God, and he has no concept of it whatsoever. That's a frightening place. I just want to finish out just this last few verses to see how this unfolds. We'll take it up in chapter 7, but in verse 12, now he's going to go back. Verse 12 says, Afterward, Mordecai went back to the king's gate. But Haman hastened to his house, mourning with his head covered. That's deep mourning, okay, with his head covered. And Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened to him. His wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, if Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of Jewish descent, you will not prevail against him, but will surely fall before him. And while they were still talking with him, the king's eunuchs came and hastened to bring Haman to the banquet which Esther had prepared. I mean, he's doomed. His time is up. Whether they, you know, what's taking place here, I mean, we're talking about a world where there's superstition and astrology and all of this nonsense is taking place. And they may see in these events some superstitious, you know, thing, you know, and they say it's foreboding and you're doomed and whatever. They may also have a sense, you know, of an awareness of God. I mean, people do have an awareness of God. I was thinking You've heard the saying, there's no atheists in the trenches. Have you heard that saying, no atheists in the trenches? I think it comes from World War I, where the people are, when they're in the trenches and they're facing death, people then all of a sudden have an awareness of God. Okay, man has an awareness of God. You know, he just suppresses. Man suppresses the truth, and it may be there's an awareness. You're in trouble. These are God's. These are the God of Israel. This is their people. And look at what has just happened. There may be that awareness. Either way, they have a sense, and they're right. He is in trouble, and he will ultimately fall. We'll have a look at this, Lord willing, what actually happens to Haman next week. But yes, we are to be aware, and we want to teach our children, just going back to our little ones, you know, as you're going to have, you know, little ones, and, you know, we want to have our children know who God really is, not to have a false image of God, because any false image of God is something we want God to be. That's just an idol. We want to have an accurate picture of God. For us, we have a God who is a sovereign God, you know, who will deliver. We're to learn to trust him. Amen? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you, Lord, for this time that we could spend in your word, that we could spend with you. We just pray ourselves, Lord, that we would be a people that know our God is sovereign, that live in the light of a sovereign God, and a people, Lord, that are not Persian in heart. We don't want to be that way. We're foolish to be that way, Lord. We want to give you our lives, be thankful for all that you've given us, but we don't want to be living for them. We want to live for you. So, Lord, guide our steps. Help us to be a people with clarity of understanding, a people who are joyful, knowing that you're God and in control of all things. Our destiny is secure. Lord, help us to be thankful and to be living for the praise of your name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's close as we sing.